how the Lord has spoken to us very carefully before we take part in the Lord's Supper. And so as we have this time of worship and as God speaks to you, let me encourage you to be obedient to that so that you'll be prepared after the invitation to receive the Lord's Supper as an obedient follower of Christ. So let's proceed then to talk about the resurrection. Let us consider. The text today is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about recently some important dates, some important events throughout history, and we talked about the importance of Palm Sunday, and we talked about Christmas. This is the day that all things were leading to. This is the culmination of history and God's redeeming work, the climax. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come with our praise. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth that does not change. We thank you, Lord, that you are not only reliable, but you are indeed gracious. And so these words are words of warning as well as words of victory. So Lord, as your Holy Spirit moves among us and he magnifies and illuminates this word for us, Lord, help us to be obedient children. Help us to respond that our Lord will be indeed Lord of our lives. For we pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we talk about the resurrection, it is the most important event, as I said earlier, in all of eternity. Of all eternity. You see, the resurrection is the sign of his power. The sign of his power. Before we start talking further about signs, we need to remember that it was said that the Greeks seek after knowledge, but the Jews seek after a sign. Jesus Christ said that it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. So we need to understand that signs are not necessarily, seeking after a sign is not necessarily a good thing. You see, what was happening with Jesus Christ is he was doing miracle after miracle. The reason that he fed thousands and thousands of people miraculously was that they were following him because of the miracles he had done previously. And so when the Jewish leaders were saying, if only you could give us a sign, they were liars. There were all kinds of signs. But they were rejecting the signs. And so I think about our own time, and I think about what we saw there, and I consider whether or not the idea of seeking the sign is more wicked than rejecting the sign. You see, today we have people who will sound so absolutely, what's the word there, absolutely foolish because they're using some kind of a scientific explanation. I mentioned feeding thousands. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but there are people who claim to be scholars and scientists who say, well, the way that happened was that Jesus and his disciples had, before the crowd gathered there, surreptitiously hidden the food in the small caves around the hillside there. How utterly ridiculous. As though an itinerant preacher and a handful of folks would have the money to feed thousands of people. So today we find the same thing, that people are not seeking a sign. In fact, they're rejecting the signs of the power of God. And so it's understood that we have something in common with that generation. We need to remember also that the Bible warns us, and I'm going to invite you to be with us in this journey here, because some of these passages I hope that you have underlined in your Bible or marked in some way. So I'm going to take you right now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Someone is going to come who has great power and has the ability to do all kinds of signs. So when we talk about signs, we need to be very careful, because in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, he was writing in the second epistle of Thessalonians, and the second chapter. He begins in verse 5 of the passage I'd like to share with you. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, we've jumped in the middle of that. That's always dangerous to do with Paul, because he's pretty deep theological thinker. But he's talking about the end times, the evidence of the end times. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And what is restraining, of course, is the Holy Spirit, he who restrains. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, this is 1900 years ago, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way at the rapture, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according, listen, to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, there are so many people who, even today, remember when this was working? It's been working for 19 centuries, hasn't it? Even now, Paul wrote, even now he is working. And so the people, even today, would reject the truth to believe the lie, because, listen, the signs of power of the devil fit us so much better than the signs of power of God. It responds so much better to our sensual desires. It corresponds, I should say. And so when we think about signs, we have to be careful about what we're saying, because the resurrection is the, and I say the, sign of the power of God, of his power, the power of Christ. I want to share with you, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, something is very important. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick that back up in probably verse 1 or so. But I want to point out to you something that you've already probably noticed, and that is God's signs are progressive in their intensity. You remember the story of Moses, don't you? And he's the first miracle with God that Moses was aware of. He did several miracles when Moses was a baby, but the first miracle that Moses was probably aware of was the burning bush. You remember that, right? But then, when he said, "Okay, I want you to go and speak for me and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Oh, by the way, you're going to need a rod to establish your authority, to represent your authority." He said, "See that serpent over there?" Well, he said, "Pick it up by the tail," right? And just like you, Moses said, "Yes, sir, I'm going to pick up that snake," right? Because you would, without hesitation, if God said, "Take up the serpent," you'd take it up. I'm not getting many yeses out of that. I have to tell you, your faces are not terribly positive about that, right? Moses did as he was told. And then all the plagues that followed, all of the plagues, they became more and more intense. Why? Because God is trying to get our attention. He's in battle with the other gods that we have erected. Do you understand? That there are no other gods. There is God, the living God, the Almighty God. And then there are the gods that we follow after because Satan has deceived us. Does that make sense to you? And so all of those other plagues, and where did it end as far as Egypt was concerned? Well, you could say the Red Sea, or you could say at the Passover with the death of the firstborn. So it went from saying, Moses, I'm going to speak to you through this burning bush, to take up that serpent, to the firstborn has to die to get their attention. Now, what was the first miracle of the ministry of Christ? He turned water to wine, right? Well, now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, any miracle is something that only God can do. That's why they call them miracles, right? It's not understandable in human terms. It's not explainable in natural terms. And so here he changed water to wine, and he did many other miracles. John says in the end of his gospel, he said, these are just a few of the things, all the signs that he shared were to focus us on Jesus Christ, about some aspect that proved that Jesus Christ was in fact God, that proved he was in fact the Messiah, that proved he was indeed living. And so, and the way of salvation. And so John's gospel closes out with, and I could share many, many more, so that the world could not hold the volumes if we talked about the miracles that Christ has done. So there are so many miracles that were done in the life of Christ and done after the resurrection through the power of Christ that John had seen by the time he wrote his gospel, right? And so it is a progressive intensity. So the power, the sign of his power is the resurrection. And it is critically important, because please understand something. Without our understanding that Jesus Christ is in fact God, we do not have salvation. And so there's a reason why God becomes more and more intense with his display. So we're back in 1 Corinthians, just like I asked a while ago, some minutes ago. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, Simon Peter, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You see, Paul wrote in Romans, if I recall correctly, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. What is the gospel of Christ? What does that word mean? Good news. Listen to me carefully. Do you think the good news is with us if the ministry of Christ ends on that horrible Friday? We call it Good Friday for a reason, because Sunday was so glorious, right? If Friday ends, listen to me carefully, this is so important, because we're going to talk about propitiation, because some of you demanded that we speak about propitiation. The truth of the matter is, Christ accomplished all that was necessary on the cross. And the reason that we believe that is so is because of an empty tomb on Sunday morning. And so his ministry did not conclude there at the cross. It did not conclude at an empty tomb. It continues. It is the power of resurrection that gives us the power of our testimonies. Do you get that? The power of the resurrection gives us the power of our testimonies. Paul is writing, he's saying, let me tell you something. I saw him. I am not worthy to be an apostle, he goes on to talk about, because I persecuted the church, because I put people in jail, because I sought to have them killed, and in fact, I participated in the martyrdom of Stephen. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but I am by the grace of God. You're not worthy to be called a Christian, dear friend, but you can be by the grace of God. The power of the testimony. Now listen, how powerful is our testimony? Isn't that what our real question is today? If we're talking about the power of the resurrection, if we're talking about the power of God, where is the power demonstrated today in our lives, in our church? What has changed? We can know one thing certainly. God has not. And so Paul lists these long list of witnesses here, because he says 500 men at one time saw him after his death and after his resurrection. 500 at one time, some of them have died, but most of them are still alive. Go ask them if you don't believe me. Right? And oh, by the way, this James happens to be the half-brother of Jesus himself, who did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah until he saw the result of the resurrection, right? And here he is now, the most influential person in the church in Jerusalem at the writing of this. And so we see the power of the resurrection changing lives and people willing to die, in fact, for the truth of their testimony. See, the power is on display. The power of God is on display to displace the God that I've erected to replace the living God. I mentioned propitiation. We said the sign of his power and the seal of his propitiation. Now, propitiation is a technical theological term. That may be why we don't encounter it a great deal. It's not mentioned that very often, even in the New Testament, about four times, I think, maybe. Propitiation communicates the Hebrew concept of the mercy seat. It's the seal of his propitiation. So if he is our propitiation, what we're saying is Jesus Christ is my mercy seat. Now think about that for just a second. And those of you who are not Indiana Jones fans may not remember this, but so there's this ark, right? You remember this now, right? As I'm talking about movies, you get that, right? So there's this ark in the Holy of Holies. One time, you know, one day out of the entire year, one high priest goes in and sprinkles on the blood of the Lamb onto the mercy seat. Once. So all the rest of the year, that is secluded. Do you remember what happened with the great drapery that separated the Holy of Holies? At the time of the crucifixion, it was torn, right? Why? Because there was no more need. The Holy of Holies is now with us. He has completed all that was required, that sacrifice. You see, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat himself. And he has been sprinkling his blood. If you want to know how badly God hates sin, and make that clear in your mind, make it clear. Please hear this. Some people would have you believe that somehow God hates you or God hates people. God hates sin. He loves you. The way that he separates the sin from the people is saying, I will torment my son on a cross. My son, I will slay on a cross so that I can separate the sin of the world from the beauty of the creation that I've made. And listen, it's not just about salvation. It's momentary. Do you recognize that God hates the sin because, not just because it separated you from Him for all eternity until Christ changed you, until Christ converted you into a new creature in God by the grace of God, but moment by moment, as we choose to sin, we are separated from God in that moment. He can't tolerate sin. And the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, my dear Christian friend. And yet, moment by moment, we can be separated from God by our choice to sin. And so we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, who is not just, He gave Himself one time, but He continues to advocate for us as our propitiation. Let me share this with you. You might want to make note of this. We're going to go to Romans chapter 3. And we're going to go just a little bit quicker. Everyone, I think, here probably is familiar with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness. Okay? His righteousness. And so what we see there is the fact that when God looks at us, He either sees the sin that we have not confessed, the sin that has not been covered by the blood of Christ, or He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's what propitiation is. It's not something that's easily translated or really understood in the English terms. But I want to look at the last verse there. 26 is what I'm looking at. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you have been justified by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, and He is the one who sets the standard and gives the standard. He says, this is what is right, and by the way, I'll make you that right. You've been justified by Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. Now I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Therefore, in all things, this is Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, what was the high priest doing in the times of the temple? He was bringing in the blood of a lamb to sprinkle on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ gave Himself. He's the high priest presenting His own blood that we might in fact be saved for the sins of the people. Now, let me go to 1 John, if you stick with me for just a little bit more. The seal of His propitiation. 1 John 2:2. Let's look for 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, I think I just mentioned that, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if anyone sins, I think we can strike the if there, can't we? Right? Okay. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Is that one of the most glorious statements in all of the language? He is himself the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is talking about conciliation. It's about appeasing. The truth is, it's about appeasing an angry God. And what is God angry about? Sin. Sin. Why? Because it separates you from him. Because he loves you that much, he doesn't want to be parted with you for a moment. Does that excite you just a little bit? He himself is our propitiation. He's the one that makes it right. Jesus Christ has made it right. One of the most glorious statements in all of the Bible, all of the history of the known human tongue. He himself is our propitiation. Followed by one of the most tragic. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Please hear this. There's no one in the world who is not, listen, forgiven. Do you hear that? No one in the world has ever not been forgiven. Pardon my English. No one has ever not been forgiven by God. People have chosen to reject the sacrifice of Christ. They've chosen to reject God because of, well, the Bible says that men prefer darkness to light because their deeds are evil. That's what the Bible says. So, we have an advocate. The whole world could have an advocate. I'm going to take you one more place. 1 John 4:10 about propitiation. You hear so much talk about God being love. Absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. Now listen, let's hear the one. The beloved disciple wrote this epistle, right? The beloved disciple wrote in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We got no problem with that so far, right? we can relate to that, can't we? And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I said it's the seal of his propitiation. When did he serve as the propitiation for our sins? On the cross. What was that he said? John said, he described the words that Jesus was speaking, and the last words that he spoke were, "It is finished." Because everything that was required to appease God's righteousness had been accomplished. So why is it that we have this resurrection? Please hear this. The reason we have the resurrection, friend, is so that we will believe that the propitiation on that cross was true and real. This is the reality of the world. It all comes down to this day. Whom do you say Jesus is? There are all kinds of people with all kinds of answers. And I'm going to share this with you. Please understand something. This is not said because I like it. This is not said because I'm happy over it. Most people of the world today, just like most people of the world throughout history, have rejected God. Jesus Christ said, "Narrow is the way, and broad is the way to destruction." Isn't that right? Do I remember that correctly? It is finished. And so his act as our propitiation was concluded on the cross. He gave us the seal of his propitiation so we would see the sign of his power and we would trust the surety of his promise. I want to take you back Think about John. What was John telling us in John chapter 14 about the upper room? About the disciples had gathered. They were having what became the Lord's Supper. They were observing the Passover. And he promised them, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Right? Isn't that the promise he gave them? Now, hours later, they watched from a safe distance, I might remind us all. From a safe distance, they watched as his flesh was torn by that cat of nine tails. And they watched as he was ridiculed and beaten. And they watched as he was nailed on a cross between two thieves. Now listen, you heard about how the high priest, one high priest, goes in one time a year and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is hung out there for hundreds of thousands of people that are there in Jerusalem for the Passover. Listen, hundreds of thousands of people have the chance to see the Lamb of God dying on a cross. And most of them reject that. Most of us continue to reject that truth. There are all kinds of signs. I think about the couple on the road to Emmaus. They went to Passover because they were good Jewish folks. And on leaving, they were so depressed because we had thought this one from Galilee, this Jesus of Nazareth, we had thought he was someone special. We thought maybe he was the Messiah, but he's dead. Do you not know that he's dead? And Jesus said, would you like to have some bread? And when he broke bread, the Bible says their eyes were opened. Oh, you are the Messiah. You see, it's that personal. The promise is real. The promise is true, but we have to make it ours. His promise was for everyone in the world. Everyone in the world. He served as the propitiation, not just for us, but for all the world, John said. And his promise to come again is for those of us who will acknowledge him. You see, one thing about 1 John 15. I love 1 John 15. If I can, share that in a funeral. I've done a couple hundred of those now. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Why? Because Jesus Christ has defeated death, defeated hell, the grave. The surety of his promise is based upon his power. The surety of his promise is based upon the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins that separate us from God. Our resurrection depends on our response to the reality of his resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you indeed. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for giving yourself that we might be your children indeed. We ask you, Father, as we have this time of response, that you help us to be obedient as you've called for our lives, as you've called us to confess and repent of sin. Lord, help us to be not only your children, but your servants. For the glory of our Savior Christ, we pray in his holy name. Amen.